I think now all of the microphones are on and running, and so it's time for us to begin our class. If you did not get the handout for lesson two, please raise your hand, and we have a gentleman standing right there, who will bring you one this morning. It says lesson two, Isaiah lesson two at the top. If you did not get one of the outlines from last week, we brought back the copies that remained, so please get one of the outlines. As I said last week, it is an extensive outline so that when you read in Isaiah prior to coming to class, I hope that you will do that and think about it, that it will tell you small step by small step what Isaiah is talking about in those verses. So I hope that you will do that and be familiar with it. If you lose your copy, you may go to thywordistruth.com, and all of the handouts and the outline will be and have been posted on thywordistruth.com, and you can download you a copy and have all of the copies that you want. After each lesson is taught, the notes that I use, which are far more extensive than what I will say in class, will be posted on thywordistruth.com, and you may go there and download an entire copy of all of the notes that I have prepared for the class. You may also get an audio of the class from thywordistruth.com. You may also now get a video or watch the class because it's being videoed, and Eric will have that up and running fairly quickly. After last Sunday, he added a new feature. If you have an iPad, you may download it to your iPad. If you have an iPhone, you may watch the video on your iPhone. I have an iPhone, and I tried it out. And it works. If you have any problems with the video, please let, let Eric know. Because he's the man who knows about it. And he's very interested in that because he wants it to work seamlessly so that anybody in the world can see it. And you need to know that Eric's website gets thousands of hits each month, and from around 60 or so countries and territories throughout the world, even in China. So it's being used a great deal, and everything that can be done to make it run seamlessly will be helpful in the proclamation of the gospel through that website. This morning we want to finish our introduction, and perhaps I hope that we'll get into chapter 1 because time is fleeting, and we've got 66 chapters of Isaiah to cover in the next two quarters. Now, before we begin our class, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. That is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathways. We thank you, Father, that through thy word we can learn about thee. And we can know how wonderful your grace and your mercy are. But we may also learn, Father, that where we rebel against thee, that you take that seriously. And that if we continue in that rebellion, that we will pay the consequences. Help us, Father, to love thee and to love thy word and to find strength to live for thee in thy word. May we recognize, Father, that this is your message that you delivered to your people in the long ago, but that still speaks volumes to us today as we strive to live before thee and according to thy will. Be with us in this class, we ask in the name of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as we concluded, we were talking about the unity of the book of Isaiah. And it is what some people claim to be a lack of unity that leads them to question the authorship of Isaiah for major portions of the book, primarily chapters 39 to 66, or 40 to 66, I should say. And we had reached the point that we were discussing the fact that this so-called second Isaiah was, according to these critics, perhaps the greatest theologian that the world has ever seen. That it was the second Isaiah that introduced monotheism, though the Bible talked about it a long time before that, we noticed. But he was the one who had the highest view of God, at least certainly to the time that the book was written. And yet at the same time, he was absolutely unknown. And the question that we were dealing with was, well, how could it be that a man who was so intelligent and so spiritual and such a wonderful writer about the God of heaven could in such a short time lose absolutely any reputation or recognition that he ever had? He was absolutely anonymous. And we had pointed out that the arguments that had been made accounted for the anonymity of the second Isaiah, the fact that he was absolutely unknown. But it did not do anything as far as accounting for the reputation that Isaiah had as an author of the letter. We concluded by pointing out that the theory that was being advanced was contrary to everything that the Bible says about prophecy. Because Deuteronomy 18:18-22 says that simply you test the prophet by whether or not that which is predicted comes to pass. If it comes to pass, it's from God. If it doesn't, it is not. And the question with which we closed and promised to answer today was, how were these hearers or readers supposed to test the prophet's accuracy if they did not even know his name? And this is especially true, it seems to me, when the message is a written message instead of a spoken message, and the author who is doing the writing is absolutely unseen by his readers and unknown to his readers. Well, the answer suggested is simply this, that this Deutero, or second Isaiah, who was the major author, they suggest, of chapters 40 to 66, had such a high regard for Isaiah that he copied his style. Now think about that for a minute. The reason they think there was a Deuteronomy Isaiah was because the style in the second half, starting in chapter 40, is different from the style in the first half. And now, in order to deal with the problem they have with the Deutero Isaiah that they claim to exist, they say, well, he loved Isaiah's style and he copied that style. Now, if that's not internally contradictory, it's going to be hard to find one. But at any rate, that's what they say, that he copied Isaiah's style and then attached Isaiah's name to it. Now, again, think about that for a minute. If this man was writing at least some 200 years after Isaiah, and if Isaiah's name was, and it was well known, we saw in the pseudepigraphal Old Testament book of Ecclesiasticus, that writer attributed great things to Isaiah and praised Isaiah for the kind of prophet that he was, and praised him with a phrase that Isaiah only used about God. If the readers 200 years later, when Deutero-Isaiah, apparently, according to the critics, wrote that book, attached the name of Isaiah to it, don't you think the people who knew about Isaiah, at least in the 2nd century B.C. when Ecclesiasticus was written, knew that Isaiah had been dead for years? Absolutely. Why put the name of Isaiah to it when the people who would be reading it at that time would know that Isaiah had been dead? Why should they believe a forged prophecy? Because that would certainly tell them that it was a forgery. Why should they believe a forged prophecy that began with a known lie? Remember now, they've got to test. Deuteronomy 18 says, here's the way you test. Well, if it starts out with a lie, doesn't it flunk the test right away? And if the author was unknown, and the guy didn't put Isaiah's name on it, then at least starts with a question mark as to who wrote this thing. There is no argument they can make that will establish the existence of their second and sometimes third and fourth Isaiah's, and then sometimes they have an entire school of Isaiah's disciples. And this is absolutely amazing, especially for the second Isaiah, who, as we say, was considered by many of his proponents as the greatest prophet who ever lived, the most spiritual prophet of them all, and one who provided us with the greatest vision of the nature of God. It's difficult to see how that Deutero-Isaiah, assuming he existed, would have been the most spiritual of all and had the greatest understanding of God and the nature of God, while at the same time stealing the name of Isaiah and leading his readers to believe that that which he wrote was from Isaiah. When we get to chapters 41 to 48, we'll see, in essence, a contest, if you will, between the God of heaven and the false gods. And the entire argument that is made is that the God of heaven is a God who can give prophecies and who has the power to control and bring to pass those things which he has predicted, and the God of metal and the God of wood do not have that power. Now, what does it say for these so-called Isaiahs that at the same time they were writing of a God who could tell and control the future, they knew that the one to whom they attributed the authorship of those books and those chapters did not write what they were attributing to him? Their credibility is shot completely, and their theology is destroyed. The critics, in conclusion, have not only been unable, to establish a convincing argument for 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Isaiahs, they've also failed to account for the long-held tradition that the entire book was written and attributed to Isaiah. We could say a great deal more about this. There's more written about it. Entire books have been written on who wrote Isaiah. But I want to close with the words of one author. And let me read a few sentences before the paragraph that I'm about to read, because it begins by saying that it undercuts a theological point. Well, here's the point that is undercut. that the book was written by Isaiah, the son of Amos, in the 8th and 7th century and was gifted by God to see the future in such a way that it would forever demonstrate that the Jehovah of Israel was not one of the gods, little g, but was the God, all caps, the author's caps, who was able to tell the future in detail, the ultimate evidence that he was the creator of creation, the one who made it, continued to direct it, and would ultimately redeem it. Now, all of the multiple authorship hypotheses finally undercut this theological point that I just read to you, because their underlying rationale is that God could not have so inspired Isaiah ben Amos. It seems we cannot have it both ways. If we conclude the theological claims of the book are true, then we cannot avoid the implication of that conclusion for the book's authorship. If we conclude the book was created by a group of persons much later than Isaiah, then we are forced to admit that these persons knew what they were saying was not true, but believed it ought to be true, and thus tried to create such an account of the book's origins as would make readers believe it was. Such a book may still be an inspiring piece of theological innovation that is of interest to historical theologians, but it has no claims upon those of us who read it 2,700 years later. Now, that's a long way to say the book was written by Isaiah, who he said he was and when he said he wrote it. We're not going to talk about the use of Isaiah in the New Testament this morning. I've got a chart in my notes that outline where Isaiah is quoted, and we'll reproduce that for you somewhere as we go along in one of the handouts so that you will have access to it. It does not contain all of the allusions and so forth to the book of Isaiah, but where it is quoted, it quotes from all three sections, and the New Testament attributes passages from all of the sections of Isaiah to Isaiah, and thus the New Testament confirms that Isaiah was the author of the book. When was the book written? The date of Isaiah can be ascertained by his description of the historical periods that he describes. When we get to chapter 1, hopefully in a few minutes, we'll read the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That tells us that he started his prophecy in the time of Uzziah. And when we get over to chapter 6 and verse 1, where the call of Isaiah is recorded and described, he says that it was in the year that Uzziah died that he had a vision. Now, one of the questions we'll address when we get there is, why does he start with his call in chapter 6 instead of in chapter 1? Well, there are reasons for it. But at any rate, the call is over in chapter 6. And he says it happened in the year that Uzziah died. We don't know whether in that year he started his prophecy before or after Uzziah died, but we know the year that Uzziah died, it was around 740, 739 B.C. And so that was the time that Isaiah began his prophecy. He didn't do all of his writing there, because we'll discover that he did some of his writing toward the end of his life. When you look at the lists of the kings and their dates, you're going to see some different dates, depending on the author at whose dates you are looking. Well, why do we have different dates? Because it's very difficult to determine Hebrew dates. For instance, there were two methods of saying when a king started his reign that are used in Scripture. Some of the writers started it in the year that he ascended to the throne. Some of the writers skipped over the year that he ascended to the throne and started with the first year of his reign. In addition, we know that the Jewish calendar is not like our 12-month January to December calendar. That causes some additional problems. And we also know that during the reign of the kings, and particularly during the reign of the kings that Isaiah mentioned, there were some co-regencies where the son would start reigning with the father before the father finished his reign. For instance, Uzziah was struck with leprosy, and so his son started reigning with him before the reign of Uzziah ended. During this time, particularly as we start with Uzziah, we know that Judah was a very small country. In fact, it was one of the smallest countries that existed. Israel, the 10 tribes, was somewhat larger, but still it was not a big nation. But they both occupied a very strategic position along the trade routes that stretch from the Far East through Central Asia and down into Africa. And even though they were little nations, they had a big proclamation. And they did not hesitate to tell the rest of the world that its God, the God of these two small countries, Jehovah, was the creator of the entire universe and that he was reigning over all of it. Now, Egypt plays a big role in history. But by the time of Isaiah, Egypt was pretty much a has-been. And it was unable to deal effectively with the new kid on the block, which was Assyria. Assyria had some serious ambitions, but Assyria wasn't able to fulfill its ambitions, at least as Isaiah started his prophecy, because Assyria had a little trouble off of its northern boundary, and there were some folks over there that they couldn't seem to get under control. And then at the same time, they had a problem in the ascension of their rulers, because about that time we know that Shalmaneser died, and Shalmaneser died without a successor. And against this background, with Egypt faded, Assyria shackled, the reign of Uzziah started as a reign of peace and relative prosperity. It was a good time in Judah. Some 5 years, however, before Uzziah died, which would have put it about 745 B.C., Assyria got those problems solved. Tiglath-Pileser III, who is also known in the Scripture as Pul, P-U-L, you'll see that name used in Scripture, came to the throne in Assyria. He was a very ambitious man. He was a very capable man. And it didn't take him long to get Babylon under control and to secure Assyria's northern border. Now, as you might imagine, the kings around recognized what was going on. So one by one, they came and started bowing to Assyria. Rezin in Damascus, Menahem in Israel, and Hiram in Tyre. And by the time of Uzziah's death, some 5 years later, Assyria had rolled over everything between it and Judah. Judah had another problem, and that was that while it had been, through most of Uzziah's reign, a time of peace and prosperity, in these last 5 years or so, Judah started to decay internally. Wealth had become something that really belonged to a privileged few. And those privileged few amassed that wealth mostly by taking advantage of the poor and the helpless and the weak. They had little concern for the poor. Justice in Judah was for sale to the highest bidder. And obviously the poor couldn't get in on the bidding. And there was no justice to be had. And the poor were being defrauded, and greater divisions were being created among its people. In short, oppression was the practice of the day. Religious obligations came to be ignored, and spiritual decay characterized the people of God. After Uzziah, along came Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and things did not get any better. Israel had one emergency after another. In 734 B.C., Pekah, who was the king of Israel, the 10 tribes, entered into an alliance with Rezin of Damascus and tried to persuade Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join. Ahaz refused, and Assyria and Israel joined forces against Ahaz to either make him join or to overthrow Ahaz and put somebody on the throne who would join with them. But Ahaz chose to join, or at least depend on Tiglath-Pileser to provide him his security and to protect him. One problem: Assyrian subjection required a heavy tribute. And if Judah failed to pay that tribute, then they were going to be in serious trouble and receive serious punishment. This Israel-Damascus alliance fell in 732, and we know what happened to the 10 tribes. It was followed by Samaria falling in 722 B.C., and that meant that Israel became a province of an empire that had a border only 8 miles from Jerusalem. Judah struggled. It was in severe depression. Its existence depended upon Assyria, at least as far as their human eye could see. Now notice that statement, as far as human eye could see. Judah could not see what Isaiah saw, because Judah had forsaken God, and they could only see with the eye of flesh. But any indication of Assyrian weakness created a hope that there could be a successful rebellion against Assyria. And Egypt, by this time, had made sort of a comeback, and they seemed to signal that, "We'll help you. Don't worry. We've got your back." There was a rebellion by the Philistines in 711 B.C. You can read about it in chapter 20 and verse 1. We'll get there in a number of weeks. Well, Judah apparently didn't learn anything from what happened to Ashdod, and it wasn't pleasant. And Hezekiah, tiring of the Assyrian yoke, decided it was time for him to rebel. After Sargon II died, rebellion quickly spread against Sennacherib, who was Sargon's successor. Babylon had already rebelled and hope that Judah would join with it. We'll get to that in chapter 39. With rebellion on its east and its west, it seemed like a really good time for Hezekiah to refuse to pay the tribute. And that's exactly what he did, and he began to prepare for battle. If you'll look in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20, 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30, you'll discover that one of the things he did was to dig a tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem because he knew it was going to be rough, there would be a siege, and they were going to have water. So he prepared for battle, and he prepared as well as he could prepare. But Hezekiah soon had another problem. Because Sennacherib was a little more capable than Hezekiah had planned on. And it didn't take Sennacherib long to whip everybody back into line and under control. He did it in less than a year, including Babylon. And in 701 B.C., Sennacherib was ready to move west. The campaign was great in size. It was swift in action. Palestine was rolled over from the north to the south, from Sidon to Lachish, and Jerusalem was placed under siege. According to Sennacherib's annals, see, we not only have scripture, we have some writings by Sennacherib. And believe it or not, they harmonize with scripture. One of the amazing things about discoveries that have been made from the ancient world is that nothing has ever been found that did not support Scripture when they spoke of the same thing. When the critics were saying, oh, it didn't exist, it didn't happen, that's just made up. And then lo and behold, archaeology discovers something that says the Bible's right. Sennacherib had some annals. And the annals disclose that he knew that Hezekiah was the leader of the rebellion and that Hezekiah was going to pay dearly for what he had done. Now remember Egypt? The I've got your back Egypt? Egypt went back to its old, we can't make it on Friday defense. And they did not show up. It failed. As a matter of fact, by this time, when we get to chapter 37, Egypt was under the reign of Ethiopian pharaohs. Everything was over. Judah was absolutely doomed. All hope was gone. But that was with the human eye. Isaiah heard about something. He heard about the threats that Rabshakeh made against Judah. Sennacherib, having set his siege, sent Rabshakeh up to say, guys, you better give in. Because if you don't give in and come out and surrender, I'm going to come in and I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy your city. Everything is going to go. One note here. Your translation, when we get to that point, may not say it was Rabshakeh. It may say it was field commander, Sennacherib's field commander. Well, Rabshakeh is considered a name. It is a title. And the title is field commander. And some translations consider it a name and translate it Rabshakeh. Some consider it a title and make it field commander. It's all referring to the same thing. But Isaiah heard about the threats that had been made against the people of God. And Isaiah knew something that Hezekiah and the people of Judah did not know. What Isaiah knew was that there was a God. In fact, Isaiah knew that there was the God. And that the battle truly belonged to the Lord. It was God, Isaiah knew, and not Sennacherib that reigned over Assyria. One commentator expressed it well this way. Isaiah lived by the old creed. Ahaz and Hezekiah found it hard to translate into political politics or practical politics. The common people gave it only lip service, and Sennacherib mocked it as madness. But Isaiah charted his entire course by it. There was the God, and that God reigned in the affairs of men. What that tells us is that Isaiah, this prophet whose book we are about to study, lived for the God who called him and who blessed him. The book of Isaiah demonstrates that out of all of his characteristics, the greatest characteristic of Isaiah was that he was always true to his Lord, who directed him, and behind whom in humility Isaiah stood. Haven't we all seen the cartoons of the little boy backing down the bully? Not because he was so big, but because his big brother was standing behind him. God knew that Isaiah knew that God was with him. We have someone in our country today who's always saying, "This is not about me." And he says it in a way that usually tells you, "Yeah, it really is." Well, folks, the book of Isaiah is not about Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is about his God and the work of his God. 5 years after Hezekiah's death, or within 5 years, his son Manasseh had turned around all of the good policies of Hezekiah, and he led Judah farther and farther away from God. He submitted to Assyria. Idol worship was the fashion of the day. And as we learned last week, according to tradition, some of Manasseh's men sawed Isaiah in two. During this period, the latter period of his life, Isaiah is thought to have written the last chapters, 40 to 66. In them, in a very unique way, he looks into the future. He sees the Babylonian captivity, but he sees something else. He sees a remnant returning under Cyrus. But he sees beyond that return by the remnant. He sees further into the future. And he sees the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. All of this we will see in unique and wonderful ways as we study the book of Isaiah. Let me mention briefly some themes to look for in Isaiah. God in history. Isaiah leaves absolutely no doubt about who created the universe, who controls the universe, and who governs nations. And it is not who this world thinks it is. It is the God of glory that rules over it all. We'll see that God used nations to punish His people because when they acted like the heathens, God treated them like He treated the heathens. But He also turned around and punished the nations He used to punish His people. And He did so because of their great viciousness and their own idolatry. Well, that means God always gets what He wants, doesn't it? No, sir, it doesn't. The God of glory, this great God about whom we speak, did not then and does not now get everything He wants. For God is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to you. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved. But He doesn't get it, because it's a conditional promise, and folks don't meet the condition. God in holiness. The Holy One of Israel is one of Isaiah's favorite names for God. God is holy. God is free from sin. And God desires and demands that His people be holy. But He knows that we can't. And that's what Isaiah is all about. The Holy One of Israel, working to fulfill His promise through Abraham to make us holy through His blood. God does for us what we cannot do. God and the remnant. We usually say, well, the remnant began with Israel. No, it didn't. You know where the first remnant was? Noah and his family. When you get over to 2 Kings, you find another remnant. When Elijah was out under the juniper tree, moaning, I'm the only one left. God said, I've got a remnant. There are 7,000 knees that have not yet bowed to Baal. 1 Kings chapter 19. Isaiah often speaks of the remnant, but be careful when you see it, because he does not always refer to the same thing when he talks about a remnant. For instance, when there is a group of faithful who come back from some judgment of God, that is a remnant. He uses it to refer to spiritual Israel, the kingdom. It's often difficult to tell what he means when he uses remnants. So be careful and look at it carefully. And we'll talk about those as we go through. There's one thing that is common to all of the uses of remnant, and that is the fact that all of them emphasize the glory of God in His faithfulness to His commitment, particularly through Abraham and his seed. Through Abraham's seed, we get Israel. And in spite of its disobedience, through Israel we come to David. And in spite of his disobedience, through David, we come to a righteous remnant, the spiritual remnant. And most importantly, it's used of the Messiah as we go through the book. God and the elect. 12 times in the prophecy, Isaiah uses the term elect or chosen. Sometimes he uses called as a synonym for chosen. The terms are used of individuals, such as Abraham, Cyrus. It's used of the nation, Judah. The concept runs from Genesis all the way to the Messiah, because God was working through all of that to bring salvation to His creation. F.F. Bruce has a book called New Testament Development of Old Testament Themes. And he summarized it well. When the crucial test came, the faithful remnant was reduced to one person, the Son of Man, who entered death single-handed and rose again as His people's representative. Folks, Isaiah is a messianic prophet. And next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we're going to start with chapter 1. It is a great chapter. It is an introduction, really, to the entire book of Isaiah. So we will spend a little more time on chapter 1 than we will spend on a lot of the other chapters. Because if you understand chapter 1, you've taken a giant step toward understanding the book of Isaiah.